Nope. All right, chapter 18, the book of Ezekiel. God teaches us here that he deals with each one of us as individuals. He deals specifically with us and individually with each and every one of us. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says this, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, and as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God says, I want you to know that your doctrine is wrong. I want you to know, children of Israel, that the things that you think are wrong thinking. I can see how you think that, but they're wrong. Again, Ezekiel wants us to see that this is not my opinion. Ezekiel says, this is not how I feel or what I thought. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me, and this is what God said. He says, this isn't something I've meditated on the last 40 years, and this is how I feel. No, this is exactly what God communicated, and this is what he wanted me to tell you. And it was a common proverb, very common in those days. So common that you will see Jeremiah mention it and allude to it. Jeremiah chapter 31, he mentions it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning, the fathers ate grapes that were so sour that the kids' teeth are bothering them. Meaning that the fathers have sinned, and the kids are paying the price. And God says, I'm going to set the record straight here so that there will be no need for you to use this proverb anymore. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear that because that is not scriptural. That's what he's saying to them. Even though, now here, listen to this. Even though there is truth in it. What do you mean? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, as you're reading through the Ten Commandments, you read this, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," speaking of the false gods, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." So there is a little bit of truth in there. If you continue to hate the Lord, you'll see the sin passed down from generation to generation. You'll see a family that gets into witchcraft and passes that sin down to their children, to their children's children, to their children's children, etc. And you'll see, to them that hate me, to the third and fourth generation. Here, I believe, is such an outstanding example of taking one verse out of context. Notice we didn't read all of chapter 20. But we read verse 5 out of chapter 20, and you take this one verse, and what they have done is they've built a whole doctrine, a whole theology around it, and they say this. Here's what the children of Israel are saying, basically. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are on edge. Let me say it in our language. It was our fathers that sinned, and we're paying for it now. Nebuchadnezzar's got us surrounded, and we're going to die. We're in trouble. It was the fathers that sinned, but we are suffering because of it. They ate the sour grapes, but it's bothering our teeth. And God says, no, not in a million years does it work that way. But you say, yeah, but Exodus 20 verse 5 says, yes, it does. But look at its context, and it's speaking about those who choose to continue to hate God. The sin isn't passed down because you had no choice. The sin continues on because you refuse to repent. I don't want to get ahead of myself. He'll say that in a moment. But what an outstanding example. Take a verse out of context, and you can cause much trouble. You can make up a doctrine over it. Even though there is truth in the verse, They took it out of context and they made a whole teaching out of it. Done commonly today. Oh, so common today. As Pastor Lucho Garcia from Lima, Peru, as we would sit and talk, I would say to him, tell me what goes on in Peru, because I've never been there. So tell me what the churches are like. And then he would begin to speak and he would say, is this going on here in the United States? Because in Peru, we have those. And he what he described for us was the shepherding doctrine, where you it's like a multi-level marketing situation. This man is in charge, or this woman, and then they have 12 under them, and these 12 have 12, and those 12 have 12, and everybody's under somebody. And if you want to buy a new pair of shoes, you go to your leader, and your leader might say, no, those are too expensive. Or your leader might say, I'll pray about it and check with my leader. You know, and so your life is literally run by what we call a shepherd. It's called the shepherding movement. It was very strong in the Christian church through the 70s and early 80s. But it's still around under a multi-level marketing sort of atmosphere now. They're called cell groups. Maybe you've heard of them. And I told him, yeah, we have cell groups. But in Peru, it's much more out in the open and much more pronounced. Can you find scriptures that, you know, to submit yourselves to one another? You certainly could if you went to Ephesians chapter 5 or Galatians chapter 6. Or, well, I mean, we could do all kinds of chapters to where you can see how they might see this. But what they do is they take it out of there and away from its context. And they say, here's what the Bible says. So you have a whole group, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of, maybe millions, who think this is a doctrine. God says the nation of Israel was quoting a proverb. You and I would call it a saying or a cliche. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, as I live, saith the Lord, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb. In other words, I'm going to set you straight right now. You know, take the verse out of context. Commonly seen in our country with, as Pastor Lucho mentioned, the cells, the multi-level marketing cell groups, the shepherding movement, the faith movement, the teachings on faith in this nation are absolutely aberrant. Yet they are some of the largest churches in the country. But you can take those verses, pull them out from where they belong, and you can have a good, solid footing to stand on, at least it seems. Also, healing. The misconception and the false teachings that are going on in this nation, not just around the world, but in this nation, a nation founded on the Word of God. The teachings on healing are quite honestly embarrassing. They're embarrassing. It embarrasses me that people actually believe that. But when we say your teaching is wrong, they look back and say, see, you don't believe in the power of God. No. You never heard us say that at all, Turkey. That's not what was just said. False doctrine doesn't change the fact that I believe Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 is good and solid. It makes perfect sense in its context. Doesn't change it at all. As a matter of fact, it makes good sense. But we have teachings on prosperity in this land that are not scriptural. And they don't work, as a matter of fact, if you will go to Peru. And they do not work, and I've been there, when you go to Africa, out in the jungles of Africa, you can take this prosperity teaching of yours and you are wasting good air talking with people who are not worried about having a Rolls Royce. You know, the mayors of some of the villages, if they are extra special, may have a bicycle with flat tires. And that would be something very special, and he would be looked up to for having a bicycle. There are no air in those tires. And that is high class. So you see, driving these Rolls Royces and driving these expensive cars and fancy clothing, it just doesn't work in much of the world. But it happens to work here. And you notice who it happens to work for. The multimillionaires who are preaching it. Notice? Prosperity works great for this pastor who has a $2.5 million home in Florida, a $3 million home in Texas, and a $2.5 million getaway over on the coast of California. But you're not allowed to know. They won't reveal what other properties they own. It's a false doctrine, you guys. Yet they can, it's possible to pull out verses and they'll say, see what it says? See what it says? And you go, yeah, it says that. God says, I'm going to shut this down once and for all. And I like that. It's kind of cool. God says, I want you to know that I judge the individual. I judge the father. I judge the son. I judge the mother. I judge the daughter. I judge the individual. Depending upon his or her conduct. Now, keep in mind, as we read through this chapter 18, this is a message we learn from. But remember, this is a message directly to the children of Israel. And where are most of them? Most of them are in Israel still. Many still packed and hiding in Jerusalem. And what's coming upon them soon? Death. Right? So keep in mind, God is not talking here about eternal life. God is talking about life or death here in this physical right now. Okay? Watch this. He says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Underline, shall. There's a promise you don't hear a lot of the faith teachers claiming. You just don't hear them saying, here's a promise, claim it. The soul that sins, it shall die. Claim it, brother. And that's a negative, man. We don't claim that, okay? We claim prosperity. We claim healing. We claim intelligence. We claim everything, but we're not going to be claiming stuff like this. We don't claim in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We don't want run around claiming that. You don't hear anybody go, claim it. Claim that tribulation. It's yours. Grab it. Take it. I don't hear it. I watch TV and these guys they scream, they yell, they sweat. The music plays, and none of them ever says to me, you will suffer. Do it. Be happy. No, they say, why are you suffering? They're almost putting me down. You know why you're suffering? It's a spiritual thing. You don't understand the spiritual things. You're crazy, I say. The Bible says. They don't listen, though. TV's only one way. This is not judgment for eternal life. This is judgment for life according to man obeys or disobeys. God says, as I live, we're going to do away with this proverb. As I live, we will do away with this proverb. Let's do away with this false teaching, God says. Every living soul belongs to me. God says so. He says, in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. That's amazing to me because all souls certainly don't claim him, do they? And then you look at them and you say, do you know the Lord? And they'll say, no, and I'm not interested. And it's amazing because God would out loud say if he spoke, that soul is mine. The one who just said, I don't care. That soul is mine. All souls are mine. He created them. You, me, we, all. Believers, non-believers, Jew and Gentile. All souls are mine, God says. And when Jesus tells that little parable about the man who had a bumper crop that year, he said there was a man who planted his vineyards and he had so much grow that he had no place to put them. He was so surprised that it all went so well. Oh my goodness, I have collected so much. I don't know. I can't keep it all. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. Remember that? And so he tears it, puts his M&Ms, his Kentucky Fried Chicken, all that stuff he's got, and he puts it in bigger barns. And once he's got those bigger barns built, God says, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. The word required in the New Testament would be a Greek word. The word required literally translates into our language recalled. I see that they've now recalled thousands of Honda SUVs. I just saw that in the news the other day. Honda. It makes the sound it's supposed to. They've just recalled them. What does recall mean? Manufacturer put them out. Something is not right. Manufacturer says, bring it back. You bring it back, number one, we'll either give you another one, or in this particular case, we will replace the parts that we realize are malfunctioning to cause the fires. And you bring it in, it's recalled. You bring it in, and we will fix it or exchange it. It's a recall. What did God say to the man? You fool, tonight your soul is recalled. What does that mean? The manufacturer says, and there is no choice on this, you can leave your Honda at home. You don't have to bring it back. But when the God of the universe says, your soul is recalled, what is he going to do? Your soul is coming in front of me, and we're going to fix it. We're going to take care of it. It's recalled. He says, you fool, your soul tonight is recalled. Now who will get all your M&Ms and your Kentucky Fried Chicken and all those things that you have set in those barns? You could have used them for God's glory. You could have done something with them that would be of eternal value. Instead, he says, wasted, useless, gone. That's what God's talking about here. Every living soul belongs to me. No matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstances, all souls belong to me. And that's an interesting statement because we hear about the children, as, again, Pastor Lucho was here, we heard about the children in the jungles in the Amazon out in Peru who have nothing. The largest church, the largest Calvary Chapel in Peru has 600 members. The largest, that's a big Calvary Chapel. The average Calvary Chapel in the United States of America, the average Calvary has 45 members. And the largest Calvary in Peru has 600 members. 400 are children of that 600. So it's the poorest church in the whole country. 400, a little over 400, are children. And over 150 are women. Figure that out. Not very many men in that church. And you think about, they have nothing. You see in Africa. You see in Thailand. You see in, throughout South America. You see way down in Mexico. You see in Central America. You see in Southeast Asia. You see in the Middle East or the Far East. Wherever you choose to look. You see so many without so much. Now I'm sounding like Lucho. And you think about this. You say, we pray for them, and Lord, we would like to help them. And he says, I'm thinking about them more than you, because they are mine. Every soul belongs to me. Those children with nothing, they are mine. You understand now why he wants you to take care of the poor? Those are mine too. Go out into the highways and the byways and invite them to the dinner, the marriage supper. Go invite them. Tell everyone you see. Bring everyone you know. Invite them to come because they are all mine. The souls are his. And he says, I will judge each one individually. The father, the son, the daughter, the mother. The soul that sins, that soul shall die. That's the one that will die. God says, get rid of the proverb. The proverb said the fathers ate the grapes. The kids, it's bothering them. The kids are suffering for it. God says, get rid of that. I want you to know right now. Every soul is mine. I judge individually. The father, the son, the daughter, the mother. The soul that sins, that's the one that will be judged to die. Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children. neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So what God is doing here through Ezekiel in chapter 18 is saying, I want you to repent. Amazing to me that they are being crushed by Nebuchadnezzar the king. And God says, turn back, repent, or you will die. And you know what else is more amazing? They don't. They don't do it. And today, you look around our nation, you look around the world we live in, and you say to people, Jesus is coming back. Repent. And they look at you and say, you're crazy. That's old. That's middle age thinking. You guys are bizarre. And they don't repent. And God says, the soul that sins shall die. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither the children to be put to death for the fathers. Every man, including this is men and women, every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Verse 5 of chapter 18, Ezekiel. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment. He that has not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly or honestly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. He says, let me give you an example, God says, verses 5 through 9. Suppose, just suppose. Then he gives us some suppositions. For instance, suppose a man is doing what is right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, knowing that it's been offered up to idols. He doesn't look to the idols for direction or to worship them. He's careful to keep the law. He maintains sexual purity, does not oppress the poor or his fellow Israelites, doesn't keep collateral for a loan, because the poor people many times had to give up their homes or their transportation, like horses or their cattle that would be working the fields, or their fields themselves. He says that righteous person doesn't keep collateral for a loan, doesn't rob or take away from others, but instead gives food and clothing to the poor and needy, doesn't charge high interest rates, strives to keep God's standards in all things. He says, suppose that there's a person that's doing that. God says he would be kept from the judgment that's coming. Talking about when they're surrounded there in Jerusalem. He'll live. He will not suffer for the sins of others as an individual, God says. So that really shoots down that whole proverb, the fathers ate the grapes. Basically, what God is telling them is this. Judgment's coming because of your sin. Don't try to blame it on your parents. Don't try to blame it on your parents' parents. Don't try to blame it on your forefathers or five fathers, however many you had. You know, don't try to blame it on them. God says, you, the individual, suppose the individual does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, God will not judge. Look at verse 10. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath set or hath given forth upon usury and taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. God says, suppose there's a righteous guy and he really does well. He will not be judged, or he'll be judged according to what he did. But now suppose this righteous guy has a rebellious kid. Suppose he has a rebellious son. And the son does just the opposite of his dad. The son does rip people off. The son does grow up and cheat and lie and steal. And God says, I'm not going to judge the dad for that. The son will die. The son will be put to death. In other words, listen closely, the righteousness of the father will not benefit the son. Got it? Just because your parents are Christians doesn't really do a whole lot for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are told that if the dad and the mom are there, that the children are going to see and have a better opportunity to come to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about if there is a non-believer and a believer together, if it's possible to stay together, stay, because the children will see the actions and the life of the believer, and it will have a better chance of coming to the Lord. But think about this. They're not saved because their mother is. They're not saved because their dad is. You are not saved because your family has always gone to church. God says, this righteous man who does things according to God's ways will not be judged because he's doing what's right. But what if he has a son who grows up and rebels and cheats, murders, does whatever? God says, that son will die. In other words, the righteousness of one is not going to protect the other. If the son wants to be considered righteous, or the daughter, then they have to walk in their own righteousness, is what he's saying. What he's doing, everyone, in case you hadn't noticed, is he's destroying the false teaching. He's destroying the proverb. He's destroying that old cliche. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children are suffering because of it. God says, absolutely not. In this particular case, nothing like that is going on. You're being judged. You're surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's army because you have chosen to disobey yourself. Don't blame it on your mother. Don't blame it on your dad or your granddad or your family tree. He says, no. But don't worry. He's going to give you a chance to repent. Verse 13. Or is it 14? I want 14. Well, no, I got to read 13 too, right? Did I read 13 already to you guys? Looks familiar to me. I'm going to read it again, though. Finishing off. He hath given forth upon usury. This is the bad son. Taking increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. In other words, it says, this: you give a dance, you pay the band. That's easy. Now, verse 14. Lo, if he beget. Now, we had the dad who was doing a pretty good job. The son who turned out to be totally rotten. But if he beget a son that sees all his father's sin, which he had done, and considers and does not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither had lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden or withheld the pledge, neither has spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet you say, why? Why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He repeated himself. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, your righteousness doesn't count for your kids. And your ugly doesn't count for your kids. They've got to be righteous on their own or ugly on their own. You can't save your family. I can't save my family. I can tell them, I can show them, but I cannot save them. You can tell them, you can show them, but you cannot save them. Your righteousness won't count for them. That's what he said. Suppose, just suppose, he says, a man is righteous and does all the things that are good. God said, I will not judge that. He won't die. But what if he has a son and that son grows up and does charge high interest, does mess with the girls next door and does do all these things and worships false gods? Then God says he will be judged. The righteousness of his father is not going to protect him. He will be judged. Well, what if this jerk, this son has a son who turns out to be a good boy? God says he will be blessed. He won't have to suffer the unrighteousness from his father. Get rid of the proverb, the fathers have eaten the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, get rid of it. That's not the way I work. He will not die for his father's sin, but he will live because of his own actions. His father will die for his own sins, but the son will live. We have examples in Scripture, and they are, as you read through, they amaze you. They surprise you because you're not even quite sure how this happened. For instance, King Ahaz was a bad, bad king, wicked. He was bad. He was disobedient. He cared nothing for people and he cared nothing for the Lord. And he was destroyed because of it. But he had a son named Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was a godly king. How on the earth did that happen? He didn't get it from his mom and dad. Yet he was righteous. He was a good king. God blessed him. God didn't say, your dad is such a jerk, I don't even want to talk to you. He was a godly man and he was blessed. He was a good king. King Ammon was a lowlife. A terrible king, and was destroyed because of it. And in his place came his son at 8 years old, King Josiah. And this 8-year-old boy took the throne, and he was a good king, a godly king. And he tried to bring God's word back in, and he was buddies with Jeremiah, and I'm sure you remember all that. A great king. But his dad was destroyed because of his wickedness. There are example after example, are examples in Scripture. And God is trying to show us, I deal with you, not based on what your parents were. I deal with you, not based on how your brothers and sisters are doing. Because I hear a guy say, I'm not doing so well, but you know, my brother is really on fire for the Lord. Like, that's going to count for you, like, what, extra credit or something? Because you're related by blood? Well, you know, I'm not really into this God thing, but you know, my mom, she goes to church all the time. She prays for me. Oh, well, that makes us all feel better about you. You know, somebody has said that if a mother is praying for you, you can't go to hell. That's not true. That is not true. Oh, mothers are nice. You know, and the prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is true, solid Scripture. But it is a decision of the heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the individual must make. And that's what God is pointing out here. King Ahaz was wicked. King Hezekiah was good. King Ammon was wicked. King Josiah was good. And God dealt with each one accordingly. God worked with them as individually. Look at verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Man, you got to be amazed at that. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Can you believe how kind the Lord is? how gracious he is. Look at the love God has for people. He says, sinners, all of them, any one of them, you, me, right now, he says, can escape judgment. What I got to do? Simply repent. That's what these verses say. Repent. Just turn around. To repent means you're headed directly north. To repent means turn, do a 180, and now you're headed directly the opposite way, away from north. In our case, that would be south. What God says, quit going the way you're going and turn to me. Turn to the living God. He says, you'll live. You won't die. Turning to God and keeping his word. Now, don't read here that Ezekiel is talking about salvation by works. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about death and life here physically. And he's speaking of the possibility of God's judgment being stopped on God's people. Notice that? Individually, if God's people would repent and turn back to God, the judgment that is now falling will stop. The judgment didn't have to happen. He would think, oh, good, they'll catch on, they'll quit. Nebuchadnezzar will go away, and there'll never be a Babylonian kingdom. It'll run everything. It'll run everything but maybe Israel. And then the Greeks won't come along, the Medes and the Persians. It'll never happen. Then Rome won't ever happen. Then the Messiah will never be crucified. But don't worry, all that happened anyway. Notice it's never too late. They are surrounded by the enemy. They are about to be completely crushed. And God sends a message and says this: if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, keep my statutes, do that which is lawful, he shall surely live and not die. Did you hear that? If the wicked will turn now, they'll live. I'll stop this judgment. Amazing. It's never too late for you and me. Never too late to repent and to turn back to the Lord. Never, never, it's never too late. There are people out there right now. I say to you, you go, yeah, I know that, dude. Well, listen, are you telling the people who really need to hear it then? Are you telling those people out there who are about to commit suicide, who are in the hospitals, who are completely crushed, thinking there is no hope for their life? They have gone so low that there is no help and no hope for them. Are you telling them that God specifically says it is never too late? You could turn around right now in this bed. You could come to Jesus Christ, or right now. You don't have to go to church to do it. You don't have to give money. You don't have to get anywhere. Right now, if you'd repent, you can have eternal life. You can turn around. It is never too late. And you're never too low. Israel is about to be completely crushed into dust. And God says, now, if you would turn, repent, you won't die. And people ask this. It's a very common question. If these people are so wicked, and they are, I mean, have you seen today any news that would make you think that some women and some men and some young people are wicked to the bone, are just evil? Have you seen? Probably. Well, if they're so wicked, then why would God allow that person to repent? Why would he allow that? And thus, repenting, they avoid judgment. For instance, the Mr. Bundy, who killed anything and everything, ate them and buried them and things, you know, whatever. You know, we have people that do all these kinds of things. Or some of these mass murders, the young lady that just was put to death a few years ago in Texas. While they're on death row, someone preaches the gospel to them, and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you hear people say, that person is so gross, so low, so deserving of what they get. You mean to tell me that all they have to do is ask Jesus in their heart and they're saved? And their sins, God says, all their transgressions you committed shall not be mentioned. That means when you get to heaven, Even though you're saved, God's never going to bring up the 20 women you murdered, chopped to pieces. Not going to bring up the babies that you slaughtered. God's not going to. You mean to tell me that God would do that? Isn't judgment exactly what they deserve? When you see people get caught because they've, like the guy over here that killed the 19 women over here, and he got life and everybody was sick. That's just not fair. He should have gotten the death penalty. He deserves to be crushed. I wonder if those people are listening to their words. Because that's true. That's what he deserved. It's what they've got coming. It's what they've earned. It's what they deserve. Why does God allow them to repent? Has anybody ever asked you that? How can God let that man into heaven after he did what he did here on this earth? And all he had to do to get heaven was just to pray some little prayer that any child could pray. And people say, what kind of God is that? The answer lies in these verses. God just gave you the answer to those questions. The answer lies in God's character. That's just what we're told here. I'll read it to you again. Verse 23. God says this. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? That's a question that you can tell is a rhetorical question. Doesn't deserve an answer. You already know what the answer is. Do I take pleasure when the wicked die, saith the Lord? And not that he should return from his... God says, you think I'd rather see the person die than to repent? God says, that's not my character. The answer, why does God allow people like you and me to repent? And to give us, Jesus died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Why does he allow that? God says, it's part of my character. Bottom line, it blesses God's heart when he sees the wicked humbly repent and turn back to him. It doesn't bless your heart many times. Doesn't bless mine. Doesn't bless the world's heart. I mean, would it freak you out if Osama bin Laden got captured and in jail someone gave him a Bible and he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And you'd be going, no way, dude, okay, that's it. I'm not going to heaven. I ain't going to. I've heard Christians say that. They said, that person accepted the Lord, then I don't even want to be in heaven. You better calm down. Think about what you're saying. You want to be in heaven. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Back up. Go back to the beginning where God says, all souls are mine. The reason that we don't love them is we didn't create them. And we think they're bad, and you know what they deserve? A 5-car accident with no survivors. And that would be too lenient. And I hear Christians, I've heard them say, I hope that person never gets saved. Because they deserve to burn in hell. You ever heard anybody say that? You ever heard that statement? I've heard it in the news from families who their loved one was abducted and raped and chopped into pieces or burned up or thrown in the trash or drowned or something. And then the parents will say, this person is evil and deserves to rot in hell. Well, the truth is you're right, woman. So do I. So do you. I wouldn't be pushing this. You know, let's don't hope that every one of us gets what we've earned. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is a God of grace and peace. It's his character. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is right now dragging this out, and it feels like dragging us, dragging it out to give you and some of the people you know a chance to repent. Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge. He wants everybody to come home. The Father wants every one of his daughters, prodigal sons and daughters, to come running home as filthy as they are. And he'll clean them up. He would accept you with open arms. You come running home. The intellectuals as well as the dummies. and everything that's in between. He wants everybody to come. He loves you. He created you. It blesses his heart. Unlike the Muslim God. And I've been listening. I've read the Quran and read parts of it. I've never read the whole thing. It's not that interesting. But I've been listening to them saying, here's what the Quran says. Well, it does. It does say that. See, the Muslim God calls for death to all those who oppose him. Does our God call for death to all those that oppose him? Our God says this: if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep my statutes, do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions he has committed, they shall not be mentioned to him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So there is a difference between the God the Muslims call Allah and the God that we call Father. He wants the wicked to turn back, but Allah wants them crushed and killed with the sword. Two different gods. There is only one real God. You've got to determine which one you will serve. And people say, I hope they catch that person, and I hope they throw the book at them. They committed the crime, I hope they rot in prison, and then after that, rot in hell. And you say to that person, you go to church? Yes, I do. Read my Bible every day, too. I'm just telling you that's what that person deserves. Would you say that out loud again? Really loud, so that maybe you can hear what you're saying. I hope he rots in prison and rots in hell. Do you really? Then you are nothing like your Father. Nothing. Your Father is nothing like that. Victims of crimes and their families applaud and cry out with joy when a verdict sends someone to their death. Or slow death, which would be life in prison, good slow death. But write this down, if that's you. Write this down. God asks you a question. Do you really think that I have pleasure when one of the souls that belongs to me dies? Do you really think that's my character? Is that what you think about me? Do you think that I shout for joy and I'm happy and delighted when the soul that I created spends eternity in hell by his or her own choice? God asks, do you really think I'm so blessed when that person chooses hell over eternity with me? Do you really think that makes me happy? God says. You have to answer that question yourself. God says, if that's what you think, then you don't know me. You do not know your God. See, emotions take over. God has emotions. God created us to be like him, and he's given us emotions. But God's emotions will never run or overrule or command him. And every time our emotions do, we'll be saying those kinds of things. And God would look at us and say, that's not me. That's not how I feel. That's not what I think. He said to Moses, I will not let you enter into the promised land. What did Moses do wrong? Moses got angry at God's people. Remember that? We're going to die. We have no water. You've had water for the last almost 38 years. Quit your whining. Oh, we're going to die. Moses says, God, they want water. They're complaining again. And God says, it's not a problem. They're thirsty. Just speak to the rock. Water, come out. It's not a problem. Moses, we've been doing this for years. Come on. Moses went out there and thought, these big, dirty, smack, he smashes the rock. Water came out. What did God say? Listen closely, Christian. God says, Moses, yes, sir, you will not enter into the land. You'll die. Why? Because I was mad? No, because you let your anger do something that was absolutely wrong. You misrepresented me. You made the people think I was mad. I'm not mad. You're mad. You made the people think I was upset with them. Moses, you know your God better than that, so you can't enter into the promised land. But I'll let you see it. He takes him to the Mount Nebo there, and he looks all around, and then Moses dies. He doesn't get to enter in. See how important it is for God when he says to you, do you really think that I take pleasure when the wicked die. If you say, yeah, right on, you don't know your God. We've got a lot to learn about it. He's not that way. Verse 24 says, now listen closely, because this hits closer to home for us. But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? Shall I let him continue to live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. God says, though he forgives sins of those that turn to righteous, notice this, he does not excuse the sins of someone who is walking righteously and turns to unrighteousness. He's not saying, and so please don't get this pull this out of context. He's not saying that someone loses their salvation. He's not talking about eternal life here. He's talking about a day-to-day living. Day-to-day living. The judgment he's talking about here is physical death, not eternal damnation. Basically, what we're seeing is not a matter of your good outweighing your bad. You understand that? He says, the guy might have lived a righteous life up to this point, but all of a sudden he's decided, I don't know, man, this isn't working. The cheaters and the liars, they're getting away, and they're making better incomes. I'm just going to be a cheater and a liar, and walks off in unrighteousness. Right here is in verse 24. When the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked have done, shall he live? In other words, a lot of people believe that it's a matter of justice scales. Here's my good, here's my bad, and I'm just kind of hoping that my good will outweigh my bad. Well, I lived such a good life for 20 years, but now it started to go bad. You know, and God says, no, you wander off. The way you're living right now is the way I'm going to handle you, the way I'm going to deal with you. It's not like my good's going to outweigh my bad. And some people say, you're going to get to heaven? I think so. If my good outweighs my bad, God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, if you've sinned, you've sinned and come short of the glory. If you're not walking now, now, there's a question about the whole thing. So we tell Christians quite often, walk with the Lord now. You need to be in fellowship now. You need to be close to the Lord right now. Well, I was for so many years, man, I was on fire. But lately, it's the lately we've got a problem with, because today is what we're talking about, not the last 10 years. And that's what God is saying. Not that you lose your salvation. Basically, he's saying it's not a matter of good outweighing your bad. It's a matter of where you are right at this moment. But I've lived such a great life. I just got tired the last few years, and I'm fed up with it. Well, you know what? This is now. And that's always frightening when I see believers, and that we do see them. I'm sure you see them. They'll be on fire for God, and then they just disappear. And you don't see them for 6 months, year, 2 years. And you run in and you bump into them. It's always an accident, we think. God sets it up. You say, where have you been? I haven't been walking with the Lord. What are you doing? Back into drugs. Are you nuts? You know better than that. You see, what do you think? He's going to give you extra credit for those 3 years where you're really reading your Bible? I mean, what are you doing? You know better than this. That's what God is pointing out. You're either walking with the Lord right now, or you're walking in your own ways. I'm either walking with the Lord right now, or I'm walking in my own ways. That's just the way it is. And God says, I will deal with it accordingly. Verse 25 says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal, not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? Man, don't ever challenge God and tell him he's not right, because he can look right at you and go, me? Oh, I'm right. But you now, and you don't want that. So anyway, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, verse 26, commits iniquity and dies in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he has committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he has committed, and he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, O house of Israel. Are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? He says it again. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone, underline everyone, according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Notice again, God gives another call, another chance. Repent. Get out of this. Turn back now. No. Don't whine. Don't. You know, there's nothing that this is a no-brainer. There's nothing to think about. Turn back now. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why do you want to do this? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. I mean, could he put it any more plain to his children than that? Quit it! Stop it now. Turn around. You are going to be sorry. You don't have to be. Turn back now. It is now that's the time that you need to do it. And God says, I will judge you according to what you're doing now. What are you doing now, Bet? Didn't do good. Turn back. Turn back around. Do you really think, God says, my way is unjust? Do you really think that? No, he says. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. Truth is, my ways are not unjust, but your ways are unjust. Here's where the problem lies, and God is not boasting, but clearly he said, the problem isn't me, the problem is you. Get with it. If God says, I will judge each and every one of you according to your ways. If each individual intends to live, if the nation intends to survive, he says, they just need to repent. I have no problem with letting you live. As a matter of fact, my character is, I want you to live. You belong to me. I love you. I want you to be all right. I want you to live. So if you intend to live, repent. Turn around. Come home. One heart at a time. If the nation is going to survive, God's children, one heart at a time needs to turn back. What everybody hopes for in every nation that sort of pretends like they want God, what everybody hopes for is everybody will do it all at once. Okay, I'll do it if you'll do it. Will you do it? Yeah, I'll do it if you'll do it. Okay, there's five of us. Okay, ready? Oh, Washington, D.C., they didn't do it. Okay, let's start over. That's not the way it works. The way it works is God says, one at a time, every one of us individually turns around and comes back to the Lord. Repent and come back to the Lord. And you'll see in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, I believe it is, if my people called by my name will repent, and you remember it all, turn back, get out of their sins, stop it all, I'm paraphrasing, I'll heal their land. So we say, okay, we're just praying for it. Listen to this. I like this one. We're praying for America. Because, you see, I'm fine. Now, if the rest of the 260 million would turn around, this would be a great place. Because I'm doing fine. God says, this is how it works, Bob. Every individual, one at a time, new heart. New heart. See, you hear what he says? New heart. They need to confess their sins. He says, get rid of your sins. Need a new heart and a new spirit. Got to get rid of the Chevrolets. That's what he's... No, I'm just kidding. That's the spirit of America. Never mind. Jesus tells Nicodemus, one of the greatest teachers of his day, one of these spiritual leaders of the nation, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You. Even you, old man, is what Jesus said. I added that part, but... Not back up a little bit, get a better start, not, you know, sit down, think about it, and come up with ways where you can be a better person. Not meditate on some mountain, chanting boogie-woogie until the light clicks. Not creating your own reality. Not having that out-of-body experience and float around and see how others are doing it. But being completely born again. Dying and being completely born again. Got to die to yourself. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, I can't. I'm old. I don't even know what you're talking about. How can it be? How can you be born again when you're old? And Jesus said, Nick, if you don't understand this, and you are a teacher of Israel, we're in trouble. He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this. Jesus was speaking spiritually. Nicodemus said, can you go back to your mother's womb and do it all? No, you're not catching it, Nicodemus. You need to confess your sins, get rid of your sins. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit. David prayed it, wrote it down in the Psalms. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. That has to be done by you because I can't do this. I need to be born again. Something has to change in my heart. And I don't have it, Lord. And that's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. You need a new heart. Notice the life or the death of the individuals depends on the individual response to the Lord. That's how he ends the chapter. Those that continue to rebel will die. Those that repent will live. And God reminds us at the end of this chapter, chapter 18, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Contrary to what you think, God isn't thrilled when the wicked die and head to eternal punishment. Hell was created for Satan and his angels, not for you. Not for mankind. But mankind chooses to go there. That was never what God wanted. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. They have no opportunity to repent. They have no chance to turn back. They know their fate is eternal punishment. And they made that clear when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee over to Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes, and that demoniac came at him. And those demons yelled, have you come to torment us before the time? They know what lies in store for them, and there is no way to turn it around. But that does not lie in store for you unless that's what you want for you. Tormenting and suffering does not lie in store because Jesus has come to me. Turn, repent. It's a clear call to repentance. It's Matthew chapter 4. John the Baptist gets arrested. John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he got himself arrested because he spoke out on the marriage issue. And once he was arrested, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was nothing different than John the Baptist. You lock John the Baptist up, Jesus, God himself comes along. And what's God's message to anybody who will listen? Turn around and come back to me. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning, soon the kingdom of heaven will be here. Soon, Jesus Christ will return and set up the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. And he will sit on the throne of David and rule. Soon. We don't know the day or the hour, so we just know, to us, it's out there. And since it's been 2,000 years since he's been gone, we're thinking, it might be another 2,000 or more, you know, no big deal. And God says, no, repent, turn back, for the time is right now. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This chapter 18 is a call from the Lord himself to the ones that he loves, to turn back and to come to him. Let's bow our heads together.